Deuces. All right. Pastor Christine told us, I don't recall if it was something that she was reading or observing in the church at large or whatever, but that authenticity was something that was often missing in the church today. So today, true to form, I guess, I'm going to be very honest and frank. And at one point, I'm even going to read something from my notebook. I won't call it a journal because I'm really not that regular about it, but without changing any of the words or filtering it to make me sound better, because I think that it is important to be authentic with each other as believers. And my message is just what I think that God is trying to teach me right now. I'm going to share it with you and hope that at least one of you can relate to it and that it will speak to you. So first, the message of the title of my message today is Comparison is the Thief of Faith. I'm sure you've heard the expression comparison is the thief of joy. Especially today, it's become more of a popular phrase because our generation, my generation, apparently I'm a millennial, and Gen X, we can compare ourselves a lot. There is Facebook, every event has this perfection aspect to it. Kids' birthday parties now have to be a glorious event, and we compare ourselves. Every meal, if you're going to be hosting for somebody else, you can compare it to the pictures on Pinterest, and we compare, and, you know, there's entire hashtags about failing. Hashtag fail, if you don't quite match up. And comparison can steal your joy, but it can also steal your faith. Pastor John has been telling us this for about a bazillion years, with not necessarily in those words. He always talks about how, when he's having healing messages, how, well, Aunt Mabel, or whoever it is that he says that time, good old Charlie, didn't get healed, and he or she was the most righteous person that walked the face of the earth. But guess what? Charlie and Aunt Mabel are not more righteous than you, and their righteousness doesn't matter anyway. So first I'm going to talk about why their righteousness doesn't matter anyway. The Bible warns us about comparing ourselves to other people. So the first one that I'm going to go through is the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, if you want to turn to it. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. We're all very familiar with all the scriptures I'll be using today. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. And then he does this a couple more times throughout the day. Then when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last. So the earlier group of workers in this parable compared themselves with the group of workers that joined late. And they fell into self-righteous judgment. They didn't lose their wages. They still got paid. They still got the denarius. But it robbed them of the joy of their own wages. And it tainted their relationship with the owner of the vineyard. They saw him as unfair. And it stilted and broke up that relationship because they started comparing themselves with others. And in John 21, verses 20 to 22, this is Jesus' last conversation with Peter, at least that we have recorded. And I think Jesus had just told Peter how he was going to die, how he would be serving Jesus in his death. And Peter, in verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." So again, Jesus says, it's none of your business. My relationship with John has no bearing on my relationship with you, Peter. So don't go there. Don't even look at it. And last one, Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. This one we're all very familiar with as well. And it's the comparison of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So all of the examples that I could find in the Bible when someone was comparing led to self-righteous judgment for the most part and thinking that you're better than everyone else. But I think that when you compare with other people, you can also end up in condemnation as well, because there will always be people who you think are serving God better than you, who are doing better devotions, being better Christians. I'm probably, as much as I figure, based on my own self-assessment, that I probably come off as someone self-righteous. But I am really legalistic. I'll just put it out there. I like rules. I like to follow rules. And if I take a course at work or wherever it may be, I want there to be an exam at the end. I like to be tested. And then I like to have that piece of paper that says, yeah, I did it. So I'm legalistic. I like rules and the law. And so speaking from my own experience, I spend a lot more time in condemnation when I compare. Because there are a lot of Christians out there who are doing a lot better than me. And so that's the honest truth right there. So I think it's dangerous to compare, because you're either going to end up in one place or the other. You're going to either end up in condemnation or you're going to end up in self-righteous judgment, neither of which are a good place. So no need to compare to Aunt Mabel or good old Charlie or whoever it is. And so getting back to Aunt Mabel, I said that it's none of your business what her level of righteousness is, but also she's not more righteous than you. So this has been something, that this idea of righteousness and my righteousness has been something that's kind of been front and center for me for a little while, for the last couple of months. I have been praying for something specific, and a lot of the verses that I found to support it, that I'm, you know, trying to stand on, talk about what I'm trying to claim for myself as a reward. And I can tell you, having something framed around a reward is a big faith buzzkill, especially if you're legalistic. Because you're basically using scriptures and claiming that I deserve this, God. You know, so it doesn't really work. So I've been praying this scripture that has reward in it and putting a whole bunch of caveats around it, being like, I know I don't deserve it, but you're gracious and compassionate, so I can claim it anyway. And even though I was saying the words and saying it with more conviction than that to make it sound good, really I was paying lip service to it. I didn't actually believe that I am righteous in God's eyes. I have to earn the answers to my prayers, right? That's kind of the reality of my experience. Not that that's how God has related to me, but I'm really comfortable with salvation by grace. No problem. We've been taught that. We've also been taught that we don't earn anything else after the fact either. But if I'm honest and I thought about it, I thought I had to really earn my answer to my prayers. Then a couple of weeks ago, Pastor John preached a message on healing and faith from Romans 4 instead of using Romans 10. And because this is where my head was in the last little while, thinking about my own righteousness and trying to pray for a reward that I didn't think I deserved, but I'm righteous in God's eyes anyway, so stick with it, and this, you know, the big circle, the train just goes around and around. When Pastor John preached from Romans 4, I saw it differently than I have in the past. So in Romans 4, verses 2 to 5, it says, if, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And I could probably have told you where the scripture was. If someone asked me, where does it talk about Abraham's faith being credited, I would have known it was Romans 4. I know this verse. I could probably quote it. It's not something new to me. I've been in the church since I was born. So I know this verse, and what I'm saying is seems super obvious. You're like, yes, we all know this. Your faith is credited to you as righteousness. But like I said, even though I'd say it, and I said that I believe it, the reality is, if I really think about it and do a little bit of self-assessment, I feel like I have to earn the answers to my prayers. Salvation by grace is great. Then it's got to be grace plus a little bit of the law, plus a little bit of earning, plus a little bit of being a good Christian before I'm going to get answers to prayer. So I would never have said that out loud, right? That's not the way I thought, if you know what I mean, right? But as Pastor John was saying this, I probably then ignored the rest of the message, sadly. But I just locked onto this, and I was like, I am righteous by faith. That's it. Paul says, that's it. Stop. He doesn't keep on going and say, but you should also work on, you know, doing all of these things if you really want to be righteous. He just says, Abraham's righteousness was credited to him by faith. End of story. And then he spends pretty much the entire book of Romans saying that over and over and over again. As I said I was going to be honest and frank. I think God has been trying to tell me this for a while. I guess I'm kind of hard of hearing sometimes. So I'm going to read to you something that I wrote, I think, in March. I don't always date things. It can be a full year, 6 months, when in between things in here. But some point in March, based on the dates around this, I wrote this in my notebook. And like I said, I'm not changing it to make it less cheesy and make me look better. So this is what I wrote. I want to let go of doubt and fears that I am not and will never be the woman God wants me to be. But I'm afraid that if I do, I am just deceiving myself with grace. What if He is calling me to more? And I'm just using grace as an excuse to be lazy, complacent, and lukewarm. I hadn't planned on this. I am paralyzed in this place, and I do not have joy in Him. And this is kind of the cheesy part, I guess. I wrote down what I felt God was saying in response to that, which even the idea of God speaking to me always makes me uncomfortable, because it sounds kind of self-righteous to say God speaks to you. I am calling you to be to more and higher, but you don't have to be miserable on the journey there. I am not at the end of the road. I am in the car with you. Enjoy my company and let me navigate. Sounds a little bit cheesy, but the reality is that my perspective on my relationship with God has been that He is down there, and I need to drive on this road, and this road is going to church, saying prayers, doing good devotions, do all these things, and then He'll get there. And then a couple weeks later, I think that this was something that I felt in my heart during the worship service, and then I wrote it down later. Your relationship with God is not like a game of snakes and ladders, where every time you sin, disobey, or fail in some way, God sends you down a chute, back a couple of spaces, or all the way to where you started. When you mess up, the Holy Spirit is there to encourage and say, okay, you messed up. What do you think you should do to prepare yourself so this doesn't happen again next time? Then He'll help you prepare and transform. The Holy Spirit is not there to condemn. He's there to help us and to bring us on this journey with God. So that was sometime in February or March. And then clearly I didn't really hear it. So as I said, then Pastor John gave this message, and I was like, that's the truth. I am righteous simply by believing. End of story. That's what Paul says. That lasted probably for about 2 weeks. And then it started, it seems a little bit slackery. I don't know. My righteousness, my behavior, my works have to come into play. I need to do better. I need to be better. I need to do things. Otherwise you're going to fall into this extreme grace space, you know, and we all know that extreme grace is just a message that's a license to sin, right? It's clearly what it is. So I googled balanced grace and works, looking to get a blog or some kind of article that would tell me the things that I needed to do myself to be good. Clearly, the law is my comfort zone, right? But by the grace of God, see what I did there, I didn't find what I was looking for, and instead spent the whole week reading and listening to messages on the grace of God. And it's finally sinking in. I did not anticipate doing a message on grace, but apparently that's where it's going to land. So I am going to go through a bunch of verses in Romans. I figured out this week that Paul was the first extreme grace preacher, apparently. So I'm going to go through these quickly, and it's more just a paraphrase of the thought that's in that verse in Romans than the verse itself. So if you want the references, I can give them to you later for the note takers. So in Romans 3:20, the law reveals sin but cannot fix it. Romans 4:14. All right, I think I wanted to say something before I went through that. Hold on. Right. Okay. So, backtrack 2 seconds. I've always liked Romans and enjoyed reading it, but I largely saw the references to the law as being references to the Old Covenant stuff, the law in the Old Testament, which I have no difficulty believing God does not require. I have no difficulty believing God does not require animal sacrifice, or that I don't mix linen and cotton in my clothing. You know, there. I have no problem with those things. But when you think of the law in that context, you can miss what Romans is saying to the church today. Because we never struggled with being under the law in terms of that law. But the law is any system of do's and don'ts that I try to layer on top of God's grace. And those do's are, you know, the read your Bible, pray, fast, go to church. The don'ts. We all have our own list of don'ts. Don't watch too much TV. Don't lose your temper. Don't get angry. Whatever your list of don'ts is. And all of these are valid things. You probably shouldn't binge watch Netflix through the Sunday service. And you do need to read your Bible and pray and all of these things. But God does not tally up these things to determine how much he loves you and how close he's going to let you get in your relationship with him. So now I'll go through those verses about the law. So thinking about the law as any system of rules, your system of rules, maybe you have a full revelation of God's grace and you don't have any rules that kind of trip you up. But Romans 3:20, the law reveals sin but cannot fix it. 4:14, if the law worked, then faith would be irrelevant. 4:15, the law brings wrath upon those who follow it. 5:20, the purpose of the law was to increase sin. Romans 6:14, Christians are not under the law. 7:1-6, Christians have been delivered from the law. The law is good, perfect, and holy, but cannot help you be good, perfect, or holy. The law which promises life only brings death through sin. The law makes you sinful beyond measure, and the law is weak. And I want to read the full verse from Galatians. Paul has, like, that's just a smattering of the scriptures in Romans, but he talks about it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He talks about it in every book he writes. He corrects people about what their perspective is on grace and the law. So Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If righteousness could be gained through a list of do's and don'ts, through a list of what's wrong and what's right, Christ died for nothing. Can't be any more clear than that. You don't need to go into the Greek. You don't need to whip out the concordances. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So therefore, righteousness cannot be gained through the law. My righteousness cannot be gained by adhering to a bunch of do's and don'ts. So now I'm going to look through Romans with you. Again, I'm just going to kind of go through them pretty quickly and read the other side. So that was the kind of law verses, and now the righteousness verses. So I won't be giving the references, but if you want them after, I can give them to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then the scriptures we already talked about Abraham. To the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So clearly, believing is where it ends. It's your faith, and that's where it ends. We don't need to stack on a bunch of other things to earn God's love, to earn his grace. The enemy wants me and wants you and wants all of us to focus on works and right and wrong, because we will never measure up. If we're looking at a list of do's and don'ts, and if we're comparing ourselves to other Christians, if we're comparing ourselves to Paul, we're never going to measure up. Right, Paul? We will never be perfect, and we will never be able to love God perfectly. And that feeling of not measuring up creates an artificial distance between me and God. And I say artificial because Jesus always used the analogy of being branches in the vine. The branches don't distance themselves and get closer and farther from God. They are in the vine. There are some branches that are bigger and stronger because they've been in the vine for longer, but every single one is attached to the vine and is as close to the vine as they can. So that distance that we feel when we sin and when we're focused on the law is an artificial distance, and it's where the enemy wants to keep you, because that distance that's in your mind, essentially, will keep you from a good relationship with God and will keep you from that. And this started back in the garden. I had never considered this before, because you always think about the fall and you don't actually think about what God had been trying to keep them from. But the one thing that God withheld from Adam and Eve was the knowledge of good and evil. The one thing he said, don't go there. I don't want you to know what good and evil is. And another way of saying good and evil is right and wrong, or the do's and don'ts. I don't want you to know what the do's and don'ts are. And as soon as Adam and Eve became aware of good and evil, the way they related to God shifted away from it being a given relationship. It was just given. They had a relationship with God. They walked with him in the garden. And it became about what they could do. The first thing they did after they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was hide from God. They hid from him. They saw their nakedness. They were naked before, and didn't bother God. God had no problems with that. So when I look to my own behavior to define my relationship with God, I hide from him and I distance myself from him. Now, I might look like I'm not, because I'm still paying lip service and trying to do those things, but in your heart and in reality, you are. So my purpose today, I guess, was to encourage you, or if any of you can relate, to stop letting fear of not measuring up and the destructiveness of comparing yourself with others rob your faith. God's grace isn't stingy either. In Romans 5:17, it says, For if by the trespass of the one man, talking about Adam there, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? I was thinking while we were worshiping about the word gift. And if I gave you a gift for your birthday and I gave you $50, and then the next week you came and gave me $25, and I was like, what's this for? You're like, I'm paying you back. I'm like, but it was a gift. It would kind of be offensive that you try to pay me back for a gift that I gave you. And when we throw the law on top of God's grace, it's like we're trying to earn the gift that he gave us. You're not supposed to earn gifts. It's not the way it works. So God's love for you and for me is perfect and complete, and nothing I do or don't do will make him love me more or less. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you that you continue to try to teach me even when I don't seem to receive it or hear it. And I pray that if there's anyone else, Lord, that this message spoke to, Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts and our minds, and we would be able to let go of this feeling of trying to earn the answers to our prayers, Lord God, and that we would rest in the knowledge of your love for us and the completeness of your love and the completeness of your grace for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, and I worship you in Jesus' name.